Our scripture lesson this evening is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. You know, one of the fascinating things that I've learned over the years of pastoring is that people tend to learn a lot about death at funerals. That is about the only time they have any specific teaching about death. In fact, if you ask most people in America, how do you get to heaven? They say, well, you die. They believe in justification by death. There's no, what's all this mess with Jesus Christ? What is all, you just die. I mean, you know, you're a lead singer in a rock band, and something happens, and you die. And all the guys standing around being interviewed by different television stations, they say, well, you know, Billy's up in the big rock band in the sky. And the thought of the way to heaven is you just die. That's how you get there. Well, all these kind of questions going on in our society, and it was not unusual that they went on in Corinth as well. These people were wondering constantly about the resurrection, what happens when you die. They really had a very simple understanding that there was a bit of a discontinuity. There was this struggle between how does life work here, and then how will it work after we die? What's going to happen to us? And so what the apostle does is he leans in and he begins immediately to explain some of this discontinuity between believers in their earthly body and believers in their resurrected body. And this passage is commonly used in funerals. It's an opportunity to kind of explain to people and give them a bit of hope for the future. And one thing that was very unusual about these Corinthians is they had this incredible ability to be theological and yet have it completely disconnected from their ethics. Very common to our church. They're a very theologically minded people. They want to have an orthodox view of death. They want to have an orthodox view of the resurrection. They want to have an orthodox view of Christ, Christology. Yet at the same time, their theology did not impact their ethics. Very much like the Church of America. This powerless, flaccid people who believe that knowing is believing. Believe that if I could teach the lesson, therefore I must understand the lesson. Without any understanding of the fact that, you know, what if you believe something, you live differently. And so the Corinthians were mired in this, and so here comes the Apostle Paul, and he takes chapter 15 to kind of do a cannonball in their pool to explain to them, let's get a picture of what happens to these mortal bodies after the resurrection. So to frame up this passage, here we go. These people are living between the time of Jesus' ascension and his return. They're living in the same framework in which we live. Now, I'm not going to get into an eschatological dialogue here trying to explain the particular views of eschatology. What I would rather say to you is this. We know that Jesus died, was resurrected, and ascended, and in heaven he reigns and rules. And one day he will come, he will return. And when he returns, what will happen? And this is what Paul's addressing, what will happen. If you'll return your eyes to the text, I want to unpack it a little bit for us. It says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then what he does is he says the same thing in different language. It's this parallelism in his preaching. There's actually a term for it. It's called synonymous parallelism. What he'll do is he'll say it in one phrase, and he actually uses Jewish phrases in that first premise, and then he uses Hellenistic phrases in the second premise. I'll unpack it for you. Hear it again. He says, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. To the Jew, when you use the term flesh and blood, it meant mortal. Okay, it meant somebody who was going to die. And he said they cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Those are very religious terms. They're very Jewish terms or Semitic terms, if you will. He immediately comes underneath that with a Hellenistic term in order to help the people who did not grow up with a Jewish background understand the text. And he says this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So what he's trying to do is he's trying to grab everybody together. He's trying to get the Jew and Gentile under the same roof so that they have this understanding. He's building this parallel argument to get them all on the same page. And then he captures them. I love the way he does this. He says, behold. And he's gathering their attention. It's almost like you're out in the Old West and there's a fight going on and you fire your gun up in the air. Boom! Everybody kind of stops and looks around. That's what behold does in this text. Kind of everybody stops, says, what? And then he goes on. He kind of baits them a bit. He goes, I'm going to tell you a mystery. Now, the word mystery in the Bible always means something that must be revealed. In other words, you cannot find it on your own efforts. It's something that must be revealed. So anytime you see that word mystery in the Bible, especially used by the Apostle Paul, know that he's telling you this requires revelation from God. And here's the mystery. He says, we shall not all sleep. Sleep is euphemistic for death. But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this instantaneous change. When? And I believe this is part of the mystery. At the last trumpet. He goes on and says, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So what's he saying? He's saying, first of all, not everyone will die before the Lord comes back. In fact, there's some of us here who might be thinking, wow, what if Jesus were to come back in the next few years? I would still be alive. And we know from 1 Thessalonians 4 that when Christ returns, that the dead in Christ will be raised first. So let's say, for instance, that the Lord comes back this evening, and we're still alive. The dead will be raised in Christ first. In other words, we'll be there and we'll hear this trumpet, we'll hear the call of the angels, and we will literally see dead people being raised and their bodies being reconstructed from kind of normal physical bodies to spiritual bodies that will be able to, and I'm going to use the word endure, it's not a great word, but it'll get you in the ballpark, to endure the glorious presence of God. Because we cannot endure the glorious presence of God in our current state. That's how magnificent he is. Even the angels who were created to be in his presence cover their eyes with one set of their wings. This glory of God that will be revealed. And so the dead will be raised, and as they're raised, they will simultaneously receive their spiritual bodies in which they will live forever. And then we, if we are alive, will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The perishable will be changed into the imperishable. we'll hear this trumpet sound. And then listen to verse 53. This is, to just use a bit of an egghead term, this is a bit of a metaphysical incompatibility that we live with. We don't necessarily identify it as a metaphysical incompatibility, but when you hear it, you'll see. He says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then come to pass the saying that is written," and he quotes from Isaiah. And I want you to know, he's taunting death. He's taunting death. I do that when I ride my motorcycle, but he's doing it in a different way. he's saying, almost as if he's got his kind of hands, you know, on his toga sitting there, and he's like, "Oh, death, where's your sting? Where's your victory? What do you got? You want some of this?" That kind of attitude is the language he's using. He wants to infuse the Corinthians with this sense that because of the work of Jesus Christ, they are beings who, if they are alive when Jesus returns, will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And even if they're dead, he'll draw them up. He'll draw them up as eternal worshipers. He's trying to lift these carnally minded Corinthians to become more spiritually minded, because they're going to live a lot more time in their spiritual bodies than they are in these fleshly bodies, just as we will. You know, some of you might be discouraged this evening with a sin pattern in your life. You're like, "I have tried everything I know to try to be rid of this sin pattern." There's this sense of discouragement. There's this weightiness with your sin. The encouragement that we have is that the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated this sin for us. I want you to look at verse 56. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." What's he really saying there? He's saying this. Death gets its power when we sin, because all people who sin will die. The Lord made that commitment, if you will, in Genesis. But when sin is removed, then death loses its power, doesn't it? Same argument, go on, and it says, "And the power of sin is the law." The law is used for multiple reasons, but one reason it's used is to convict us of our sin. It reveals our sin to us. And so as the law reveals our sin, we're in this position of guilt. And he's explaining that death is dependent on sin, and sin is dependent on the law. And then he has this huge statement in verse 57. "But thanks be to God." Why? Why thanks be to God? Because he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the major callings of a pastor or a teacher is to display Christ in the text. And if you read your Bible, it was written purposefully by the original author to the original audience to display Christ. And you see what Paul did in a very, very genius, thoughtful way. He gathered this people to the point of their curiosity, and then he revealed this mystery, and the essence of this mystery is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the conqueror of our sin. Jesus Christ, the conqueror of our death. Jesus Christ, the remover of our guilt. What did Jesus Christ do? He came and lived a righteous life to remove our sin. And he was resurrected from the dead to remove our death. He met sin and death with righteousness and resurrection. And that's who you are tonight. You are a righteous person through the work of Jesus Christ, and you will be joined with him in his resurrection. Now that gives us hope. I want you to recognize something, and I'm going to circle all the way back to the beginning of the sermon. See, Paul knows that they're tracking with him. And they're, got it. They might even have a Corinthian amen corner. They might even have some people who are, that's good. Amen. But he knows something about these people. He knows that they can be theologically correct and ethically untouched. In other words, he knows he can give this wonderful oration, this wonderful letter. It can make sense. He can use not only Semitic terms, but Hellenistic terms. He can quote from the Old Testament. He can layer this baby in the most genius of ways under the power of the Holy Spirit. But he recognizes something, that a lot of people get it theologically correct and then walk out that door and it means nothing to their life. They've got heaven organized in their brain, but they live their life like hell. This is this discontinuity that I'm talking about. So I want you to see how Paul ends this passage. See why he does it. He puts a therefore. In other words, he's kind of telling them the answer to the question, so what? You might be out there tonight and you might be thinking, so what? Here's the so what. Listen to the tenderness of the terms. He says, my beloved brothers. I mean, he could so easily lean across and go, you idiots. You people who are driving me crazy. But because of his faith in the Lord, and because he knows his own heart, he tenderly says, oh, my beloved brothers. He says, be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So he tells them how. He tells them to be steadfast and immovable. He tells them to live a life of intentionality. A life of intentionality. If you were to accomplish your intentions, what would your life look like? You might think, I don't know. Really, I don't know. I'm not sure what my intentions really are. You might want to sit down and write those down and say, Lord, by your grace, I want to live a life of intentionality. I want to intentionally be a person who understands that death has no sting and sin has no power in my life. And I will live accordingly. I'm not only going to get this theologically correct, Lord, I really want this to impact my daily living. And as you begin to live a life of intentionality with the Word of God as this curb in your life that allows you to see when you're headed toward the ditch, you will see a difference in your life as you ask the Lord to help you. It's my hope that your intentions are godly intentions, because look what he says. He not only says how, being steadfast and immovable, he tells you what. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Are you abounding in the work of the Lord in your life? Of all the things you could be doing, you might say, oh my goodness, Tim, I'm doing so well financially. I only lost 25% of my money last year. You know, I thought I did a whale of a job managing my retirement fund, and we only lost about 30% of it. I'm so proud of myself. But to be abounding in the work of the Lord, that should be one of your intentions as a believer in Christ. You should say, not only do I want to understand things theologically, but I want to be a person who abounds in the work of the Lord. Do you remember the words of Jesus? Seeing their good works and giving praise to your Father who's in heaven. It leads to God's glory. And then he finishes with the why. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. He calls us to a long obedience in the same direction, doesn't he? To borrow Eugene Peterson's title, which I believe he stole from Paul. A long obedience in the same direction. He calls us to pure living and godly service at any cost. pure living and godly service at any cost. Another way of saying this is he calls us to be firm in Christ, knowing that we're raised from the dead, to excel in building the church, and to live your life unto his glory, knowing that God will use it to produce growth in his church, in his body, for his glory and for our good. Do you know, it's interesting, when you plant a seed in the ground, it doesn't look like the plant that it's going to become. I don't know if you've ever grown anything from the seed form, but the seeds are typically very tiny, they're dry, they don't resemble the plant they're going to become. And earlier in this chapter, Paul uses this illustration to talk about being planted, and it's literally the idea of being planted in the ground, okay? It's death. It's going the way of the world. But if you think of a seed that's planted in the ground, it doesn't really resemble what it's going to become. But then when the plant comes up out of the ground, it's marvelous. It's fantastic. I want to leave you with a thought. How majestic will you be in your imperishable body? If we go into the ground looking like this, what will we be like as heavenly creatures? What will we be like? Imperishable, immortal, unable to sin, having no conflicts with anyone in our life. Just think for a moment. If you had no conflict with anyone in your life right now, I think some of you would just go, oh, that would feel so good. I'm just going to imagine how light I would feel if I didn't have conflict with people. I want to close this sermon with something that I've learned this week. I'm not sure of its theological veracity, but I know it's made a big difference in my life. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And as I was talking to a friend of mine this week, he was telling me that if my burden is heavy, it's probably not the Lord's burden for me. And if it is the Lord's burden for me, then I've received it in my own strength, and I'm not trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, his yoke is not easy, and his burden is heavy. And I've been monitoring my soul this week by saying, is my burden light? Not that it's lacking substance, not that it's lacking importance, but is it light in the sense that it's the calling of the Lord on my life? And that which he calls us to do, he strengthens us with his Holy Spirit, so that we don't need to be heavily burdened and overwhelmed walking through this life. If you are, I would submit to you that you are either carrying a burden that God has never intended you to carry, or you are carrying a burden of God in an ungodly way. I call you to be light travelers, to travel light, to trust the Lord, to have a childlike faith while in the midst of substantive burdens, while in the midst of a dying world. May our hope be so great that though the burden is substantive, it is light when viewed with the perspective of God's power and God's strength in us. May God in his kindness grant us an understanding that these perishable bodies must become imperishable if we are to enjoy and endure the true and full presence of his glory. Live your life now in the light of his glory. May your yoke be easy and your burden be light. because your calling is from Him and your strength is in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, many of us have embarked on this journey of a long obedience in the same direction. We started with such hope and almost frivolity with the thought of, I'm a new creation, I'm a new person. Oh, the old is gone and the new has come. And then, Lord, we kind of reach back into our past and we begin to take on things that You have already forgiven us for, You've already removed from us. Lord, we tend to take on Your burdens in our own strength. And we tend to take on burdens that are not really Your calling for us. So, Lord, in the quietness of this evening, I thank You and praise You for the beauty of Jesus Christ, who was displayed marvelously in this text. And I pray, Lord, for those who are heavy burdened, that they would come unto Jesus and they would either carry Your burden with Your strength or that their burden would be removed, that they would stop carrying a burden that You have not called them to carry. And we would simply be children of the living God, walking with You toward glory, walking toward the light of heaven with a lightness in our heart because of the work of Jesus Christ, the very lover of our soul. We make this prayer in Your name, Jesus. Amen.